My question for you this morning is this. How do people in this community perceive you as an individual? How do people perceive you? What are you known for? Have you ever thought about that? Well, he's a school teacher. She's a former nurse. Or I knew them when they did this, or I knew them when they did that. You know, one of the things I have learned, and most of them have passed on now, but for many years after Becky and I married and had moved out and when I was preaching out in Hickman County, every time I went back to Walnut Street, because that is where I pretty much grew up, I would have some of those older ladies come up to me and they'd always say, "I remember you when you were just a little boy running around here." That's what I was always remembered by as to them. That's all they knew me as. How do people know you though? What are you known for? Now let me ask you another question. How do people perceive this church? The people in this community, how do they perceive us? What are we known for? Our big building? I've heard people say, "Oh, you're that big brick building, aren't you?" Well, no, we're really not. We're in that big brick building, but that's not us. Are we known for our enrichment center? Oh, y'all the ones have that one out back. Yeah, we go and we walk in that, or we do this, or we had our whatever in that. Are we known for our sign out front? I've had several people over the last 2 weeks since that thing's been up and working in the community. "Oh, I like your new sign. I've been watching what's going up on it. We've had a lot of compliments on that sign." Are we known for those things? Or are we known for the character of our people? Are we known for who you are as individuals, Christians, God's people? You know, I would like for this church, for each one of you, for us together, to be known for our humility. That's what I'd like for us to be known for, our humility. I would like for us to be known as a people that truly serve. And I realize it's not that easy. And I say that because the most humble man who ever walked the face of the earth was accused of being an arrogant blasphemer. You know, because he made himself equal with God, as we find in John 5, verse 18. And so as followers of that individual that we know as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we shouldn't expect to be treated any differently by the world. Even though we may work at being humble people, we should realize that sometimes we're going to be perceived that way. But I would like for real humility to be evident in all of us. And I say that it's the kind of humility that God sees, that God recognizes, whether others may or not, but that God sees, and He looks at you and He looks at me and He says, "These are the people with whom I'm well pleased." And even those people in our community that we would call spiritually discerning people, that they can look and they can truly see that we're striving to be the people God wants us to be. This morning I want us to look at two of Jesus' disciples and a struggle they have with humility. And it's not really just two, it's all 12. And what Jesus says to them. How He responds to them. Because folks, I believe that there is a message in this for us today. Otherwise it would have never been put in Scripture. There is a reason that God, through His Holy Spirit, had Mark record this. Matthew records something similar over in the 20th chapter of his gospel. But Mark is primary in what we see here. And what we have is Jesus on His way back to Jerusalem. He set His face toward Jerusalem. He's headed there. Why? He's told the disciples twice, "I'm going back to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men. These things are going to happen. They're going to crucify me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to put me to death. But I will rise again on the third day." So he set his face. He's walking, if you read earlier back in verse 32 of the text of Mark chapter 10, he's actually out in front of them, the disciples kind of behind them, and then here's the crowd behind them. Jesus is kind of on his own. He's leading the way. And while this is going on, two of the disciples come up to him, James and John. You know them also by the title Sons of Zebedee or Sons of Thunder, because apparently they had a temper. They're the ones that wanted to call down fire from heaven on a certain Samaritan village because they would not receive him. But they make a request of Jesus, and the request is a very simple request. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Well, the request they're about to make after Jesus said, "What is it?" is based, I think, upon something that Jesus has already said to them. It's based upon an encounter that took place sometime before that I've already dealt with, in which Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. Remember the last sermon I preached? The rich young ruler who comes to him and wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And after all of this is over and Jesus has spoken about it's easier for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter finally says, "Well, Lord, who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With men this is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." And so Peter asked Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What's there going to be for us?" And Jesus' response to him is, as you see in Matthew, over in Matthew's account, chapter 19, verse 27, he says to him, "Behold, we've left everything," Peter says, "and followed you. What is there for us?" And Jesus' response in verse 28 is, "Truly, I say to you, you that have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Oh, okay. When you come in your glory, we're going to get to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Jesus is walking toward Jerusalem with thoughts of crucifixion on his mind. The disciples are walking toward Jerusalem, following him with thoughts of glory and 12 thrones on their minds. And so James and John have come to him. Matthew tells us that it's the mother of Zebedee, or these boys. Maybe they put mom up to it, but they're here, according to Mark's account. They come and they ask him, "What is it you want?" Jesus says, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, when you come into your glory." What have they just asked for? Three things. Number one, as you think about this request, what they've asked for is preeminence. They want to sit on those thrones. They want to have the honor and the exaltation that being on a throne represents. I mean, if we lived in a kingdom, the king who sits on the throne receives all glory and honor and exaltation. We want that preeminence. We want others to look up to us. But not only do they want preeminence, they want what we call proximity. They want to be close to Jesus. 12 thrones, okay. How are those 12 thrones going to be arranged? Don't know. Well, we want the two that are closest to you. We want the two thrones that sit right on each side of you. That's where we want to be. We want to be close to Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be close to Jesus, and that's what they want. As a matter of fact, these disciples had been arguing twice already over who was going to be greatest anyway. And so James and John think, well, this will just kind of solidify everything, put us next to him. And then the third thing, when you think about this, they want that preeminence, they want the proximity close to Jesus, but they're also asking for the power that comes with it. The power that comes with what a throne represents. And in some sense, they've already experienced this, because earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he sent them out on what we call the limited commission, he had given them, back in Matthew chapter 10, he had given them authority to cast out unclean spirits. They'd already been able to do this. And not only that, he had given them the ability or the power to heal all kinds of diseases. They've experienced some of this power. We want it more. So what does Jesus say to them? You ever ask something of somebody without really realizing what you've just asked for? what is entailed and what you're asking for. I think that as children, we ask for a lot of things and we don't realize what's entailed and what we've just asked for. And it's only as we get older that we begin to realize, I'm not sure if I want what I'm asking for. I remember a mother one time that said, you know, I prayed for patience. And she said, God gave me a son. And she said, I have learned patience. She says, I'm careful what I pray for now. So here is what Jesus says. In essence, he's telling them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't realize what is entailed in the things that you've asking. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't look at them and say, what's wrong with you men? Why is there so much pride in your hearts? He doesn't say that. No. He just simply says, you don't know what you're asking for. And in effect, what he's saying by that is, you're asking for something without truly understanding what is involved in what you've just asked me for. You don't know the cost of your request. And he begins to say, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What does he mean by that? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Well, in Scripture, the concept of cup typically would symbolize the realm of your experience, the circumstances into which you find yourself placed in life. Sometimes those experiences bring a joyful reaction on your part. Sometimes the cup is actually the wrath of God that's being handed off. And we see that in Jeremiah, it is the cup of God's wrath that is being forced upon God's people because of their sinfulness and His punishment coming upon them. For Jesus, the cup was the cross that the Father had laid upon Him and everything that went with the cup, the cross. You remember later in the garden, Jesus would go into the garden and He would pray. He would take Peter, James, and John, leave them in part of the garden, go a little further in. And as Luke records for us in Luke 22, there in verse 42, he would bow and he would pray, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But not as I will, yet, or not my will, but yours be done. You see, the cup that Jesus had been handed by God to drink was the totality of all of the events that were going to face Him. It was the suffering. It was the anguish, the pain, the rejection, the mocking, the scourging, the spitting in His face, and eventually the crucifixion on the cross. All of these events, all of this was a part of the cup that God had given Him to drink. And then he said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? He's not talking about the baptism of John in the Jordan some years before. He's not talking about the baptism that we as Christians undergo in order to be placed in Christ. No, it's something else. You see, the word baptized is a word that they were familiar with because it meant to literally dip something or to plunge it beneath a liquid. And typically we think of it as water because so many times they were baptized in water, and the priest would submerge their hands, dip their hands in water for a ritual cleansing. And so it's used by them. It was even used of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. Later when Paul would write his first letter to the church at Corinth over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he wrote of them as being baptized, he says, into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. And the point he's making is that as the Israelites were crossing through that Red Sea, you know, God had sent a great wind to hold the waters back, and as they're walking through that Red Sea, there is the water on both sides of them, and there is the cloud of God either before them or over them. But anyway, they are surrounded. They are overwhelmed, if you will, by this water. And so when Jesus talks about the baptism with which He is to be baptized, what He's talking about is the event that is going to overwhelm Him in His life. Once again, it is the cross. It is something in which He is going to be so completely immersed that it would affect everything about Him. You remember His cry? My God! My God! Why have You forsaken Me? He knew what going to the cross meant. And so, Jesus is letting these two men know, this is the price of My glory. This is what it's going to cost. Are you able? They don't understand it. He hasn't spelled it out. They quickly say, yes, we're able. We can do this. And in some extent, they would. Because James, that same James, would be the first apostle to die. He would be beheaded at the hands of Herod, as we read about in Acts chapter 12. They were also beaten for speaking in the name of Jesus. John would be the last apostle, as far as we know, to die. Exiled on the island of Patmos. And in between all of that, there would be sufferings for preaching and teaching in the name of Christ. You know, we at times are just like these apostles, are we not? We ask things of God that we may not truly realize what we've just asked for. And what is really required of us if we're going to travel the path that God calls upon us to lead because of our request. Father, I want this. Father, I want that. Well, if you truly want that, this is what it's going to cost. This is the path that's going to carry you down. When Paul prayed that he might know the power of our Lord's resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, Paul experienced, he received what he had requested, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, because he can tell you and could tell you all that he'd gone through for the cause. But Jesus tells him to sit on My right hand and on My left. This is not Mine to give. He tells them that it is for those for whom it is prepared. And I want you to think about that statement for just a moment. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. There are those that will sit on My right and on My left. Only the Father knows who they are. And it is for those for whom it is prepared. God has prepared that place for men who faithfully have endured the circumstances and the cups and the baptisms through which He has put them. Which brings me to ask a question about you and your life as a Christian. Is there a cup that you've had to drink in your life because you have chosen to follow Christ? Are there some things that you've had to go through in your life as a Christian because you chose to follow Christ? Is there a baptism, not this one here, is there a baptism that you have had to go through or may be presently going through in your life? Something that is so overwhelming you in your life as a Christian? God is using those things in your life to strengthen you. It's that purifying refiner's fire. Because what He wants are people who truly will follow Him regardless of where He may lead and regardless of the cost. People who will humbly do whatever He says needs to be done without need for recognition or praise or anything else that might go with it. And you know why that's so important? It's because in that process, what God is doing is He is shaping our lives for eternity. He's making us fit for present, for our presence in His presence. And for us to think that we can enter into the throne room of heaven without any struggle at all in this life, without it costing us anything, is to fool ourselves. But that's not the end of the story. Because there's this lesson in greatness that Jesus teaches. You know, the other 10 that didn't get up there to ask Jesus for the same request, what happens is, as Mark tells us, they began to feel indignant with James and John. Why? Because the rest of the disciples beat them to the punch. They got there before them. They wanted the same thing as James and John. They just didn't get up there quick enough. And when they find out that James and John have already asked, you know what? Envy kicks in. We wanted that. You took it from us. You ever had two children that did that? You know what I'm talking about? One asked for something before the other did, and the other complained, I wanted that. Well, you didn't ask. And so what happened? That envy, because they didn't get what the others got because they didn't think to ask for it. Well, that's what's going on. How many times have you been upset because someone else got there first? Someone else got the last piece of whatever. Someone else got the recognition simply because you didn't ask. And now you are angry or frustrated or upset or jealous or whatever it may be because of that. But what does Jesus do? He's already had to deal with this once before back in chapter 9 and verses 33 through 37. And he brought a little child in their midst. This time, he just simply calls them to himself. And he in essence says, let me tell you how the world works. Let me share with you something you already know. Let me just remind you of it. He says, this is the way the Gentiles are. What you're doing, this is what the Gentiles do. They lord it over one another. You know, they love to dominate. They love to oppress people under them. They like to exercise authority. They like to throw their weight around and say, look at me, I'm over you. I have charge over you. I'm more important than you. They do that. This is the way the world works. But he said, it's not that way with you. It's not that way with you. No. Folks, it's not that way with us. It's not about who gets there first. It's not about who's at the front of the line. It's not about who's recognized, who gets their name in print. It's not what it's about. Jesus said, whoever wishes to be great among you, he shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first, he shall be slave of all. And the standard by which we are to judge our lives today and every single day that we live, the standard is none other than the Son of God. It's Him that we look at, Jesus Christ. And notice what He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to be waited upon. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the one who, according to Colossians 1 verse 16, He created all things. All things were created by Him and through Him and in Him. And yet, He came to serve His own creation. He is the one, according to verse 17 of Colossians 1, He is the one who is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And yet, He is the one who came to give His life as a ransom for many. Who are we to think that we're any better? Who are we to think that people should wait on us and do for us and make way for us and care for us and put us up here? Folks, if we're going to follow our Lord, if we're going to be the people God wants us to be, we need to do what He did. We need to be people who know how to serve. We need to be people who are willing to do what God wants us to do. My prayer, my goal for this church, for each one of us, is that we will become a great army of servant volunteers. That we will be a people who not only survive, but who thrive on servanthood. He gave His life for you. He died so that you can have life. And he invites you to follow him. Ray has chosen a song called Zion's Call. Sweetly sings over land and sea, bidding us. Our Lord calls you. He's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to put it behind your back and say, you need to get right up there. I remember years ago, Bill McDonald over in Centerville telling me when he was a young man, I think he was preaching a sermon, and the pulpit is different over there, and he said, I looked out at the audience, and he said, I can make every one of you respond right now. I'd make every one of you come forward. He said, I pulled a 12-gauge shotgun out from behind the podium, and I chalked it. He said, you should have seen all the eyes in the audience all said. He said, needless to say, I was called in the elder's office right after that sermon that morning. No, God doesn't work that way. He calls you. He bids you come to him. But he tells you, if you're going to follow him, you've got to be willing to serve. You've got to have that servant's heart. Are you a child of God this morning? Are you listening to him? Are you following him? If you've not given your life in obedient faith, then Zion's call is for you. And when we stand and sing, it's not for us just to hear our own voices. It is to please encourage you to commit to honoring him as the Son of God, to confess his name, to be buried with him in baptism, turning away from your sin. So this morning, please, if you need to come, will you not do so as together we stand and sing?